Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Merry Christmas to everyone. Happy New Year, just in case I don't see you for the end of the week. I'm excited to be here. Glad to see all of you all here on today. I had a little bit of a fear that crowd was going to be sparse because of the Christmas Eve service, but I see we have a packed house. And no one laughed. Okay. No, but glad to see each and every one of you all here on today. for those of you all that are new, have never been here before, I am Jay Jefferson. I am one of the pastors here at North County Community Church. And to those of you all that are watching at home and abroad, welcome to our worship service on today. Let me just say this up front. I already know that the kids are not leaving out, so we're not. I know they were kind of like bummed out, like, when is he going to pray? When are we going to get released? But they'll be with us on today. So I'm excited to have the kiddos with us, actually, on this Sunday service, this Christmas service. We are wrapping up. This is the final installment of the series King, Gold, Frankincense, and Myrrh. And I want to make one small correction at the top of your note page, that blue page that you have. It says John, and then it says 53. There is no 53rd chapter in John. I know some of you all were looking like, what Bible is he reading out of? Right? So that should be Isaiah 53. All right? Charge that one to me and my fat fingers. But I just want to make that correction really, really, really quick. As a recap, we've already talked about the gold and the frankincense. And we've talked about their meaning and what the Magi were helping us to understand through that gift or through that gifting. So to reiterate, the Magi gave Jesus the gift of gold, and that was to explain to us or to share with us or so that we would understand that he was indeed a king, and as we become to find out, King of Kings. And in that next gift, frankincense, we come to find out that he was a high priest. So now this complicates everything because not only is he the king, but he's our high priest as well. So now this sets him apart from any other king that you can ever imagine or ever read about. He is now literally the King of Kings because not only is he ruling over this kingdom, but he is also our spiritual high priest. And with this last gift, those first two gifts, you could make the argument that both of those make sense. With this last gift, you can make the argument this gift does not. I don't know how many babies are born that you bring myrrh as a gift for them. Maybe because it's sweet smelling, maybe because of diapers or something like that. Maybe that's why you use myrrh. I don't know. But since myrrh is used in death traditionally, it was considered, in my thinking, just reading it, a weird gift. But as we will discover, there is nothing weird about it. We also pointed out that the Magi, they don't believe in our God. They don't worship as we worship or as Israel worshiped. And so for them to come and present Jesus with these gifts and to recognize him for the king that he would be would seem a little odd. But as stated before, the Magi and their, or I should say more importantly, their ancestors were in Babylon at that time of Israel being captive. And so their parents heard the stories and the prophecies handed down by Daniel and others that were held in captivity. These teachings, you can find them, Daniel chapters 7 through 9. They speak to the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the advent of Christ, and the coming or the return of Christ. So if you can imagine, these things have been taught to their forefathers, and although they have their own religion and their own belief and their own practices, these are the things that were handed down from generation to generation. And these magi now, when they see the star, because they're astrologers, right? And so when they see the star in the sky, they're looking at that and said, wow, this is an unfamiliar star. They follow the star and they come to find out that everything that was told to their forefathers is coming to pass. Here comes this baby that would be king. Here comes this baby that would be high priest. And here comes this baby that would die for his people. And so when they bring these gifts, they're not just bringing these gifts haphazardly. They're bringing them because they specifically understood, according to things that were taught to them by Daniel and other prophets, that this was supposed to happen. Now, the funny thing is that when they walked in, that when they bring these gifts, you never hear anything said about this strange gift called myrrh. Mary and Joseph having this encounter with the angels as they come to tell them that to tell Joseph, hey, your wife is going to have a son, and he's going to be born of the Holy Spirit. And then goes to Mary and says, that which you are to be conceived with is the promised one, the Messiah. He is the king. He is the Son of God. And he will reign over his people. And so if they follow the prophecies, in other words, let me say it a different way. If they're reading their word, if they're reading their Bible, and I get it, they didn't have a collection of books like we have now. They couldn't just unfurl the scrolls every. But if they understood what was being prophesied, what was being taught, what was being preached, then they understood that in him being the Messiah, it was prophesied that he would die. So when the Magi present them with this gift of myrrh, it wasn't weird to them. They didn't look at that and say, why did you bring this? The gold, I understand. Frankincense, but myrrh? They didn't do that. They accepted the gifts because they understood according to what heaven had already explained to them. Remember last Sunday, when Jesus is born, heaven and hell begin to move. Heaven was already on the offense and set everything up. And then hell, when Jesus was born, then hell jumped into action. And everybody's moving because now Jesus is here. So Joseph and Mary are already aware of his purpose. And they are not, taken back by this gift of myrrh. But in Daniel chapter 7 through 9, you will see that it speaks to the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the advent of Christ, and his return. But that is not the only place where foreshadowing takes place. Myrrh in itself as a gift was foreshadowing the death of Christ. But there are other stories and prophecies that are given throughout Scripture to help us to understand his life and his death. Genesis, and you can write this down. I'm not going to read all of these scriptures today, but Genesis chapter 22, verse 2 explains to us, if you've heard the story before, Abraham and Sarah in their old age now have a child. His name is Isaac. And when Isaac becomes of age and he's a teenager now, all of a sudden now God asks a very strange request of him and says, I need you to sacrifice your son. Now most of us would have been like, time out. First and foremost, you promised we would have a son. And it was weird in the first place because both Sarah and myself are old and we're not supposed to be bearing children. Now, I know there are some people that push the envelope when they get to 40. I don't know very many people pushing the envelope at 90. By the way, if you're going to try that, please let me know. I just want to see how that works out. So here it is. why would you promise me this son? Why would you ask, why would you come to me and bestow this gift on me and then ask me to take the gift away? And a lot of people have preached this sermon before, and they go back and they say, well, God just wanted to know if he could trust Abraham, if Abraham truly was faithful. God knows everything. God didn't need to test Abraham. He didn't need to know. He knew who Abraham was. He understood that what God was doing was God was setting the stage so that we here in 2021, going into 22, had to be careful because I'm trying to change the date in my head. Going into 2022, we would read that and recognize that the father of faith, since we call him the father of faith, was willing to put God over his son. See, what sense does it make to call him the father of faith? And then in the very instance where God asks of something of him, he then turns around and says, I'm not going to be able to do that. Because truth be told, if I asked everybody in this room that if you want to change this society, if you want to change this, God wants to do this through your child. I believe most of the people in here, if not everybody in here, loves God, believes God, follows God, is committed to God. I know you're committed because we had service the other night and you still came. So I know you're committed. But if God said, I could change all of this if you just offer me your firstborn, if you just give me your son, if you just give me your firstborn, right, if I went over and said, Scott, I need Paulie, and he'll say, what are you doing? You moving something? You need a, what are we doing? You cleaning the church? I mean, if I said, no, I need to sacrifice him, Scott's going to be like, I love God, but no. You know who else would say no? Just to be real, I love God, I do, right? There's a song out, my daughter was singing this the other night. I love God. You don't love God? What's wrong with you, right? I love the Lord. Ask me if I'm giving up any one of my daughters. The answer is no. I don't have that within me, right? So here it is. Abraham is now asked to give up the one son that God promised him. And you know what happened? Abraham felt like, I love God more than life itself. And if God is able to give me a son in my old age, then he's able to do anything. And if that's what my God asks of me, I'll do it. Now, we know the story that there was a ram in the bush and God didn't allow him to go through it. He wanted to do that so that the rest of us in posterity could read that and say, he's the father of faith. This is what faith looks like. But in so doing, he also foretells how God himself would offer his only begotten son. Here's the other beautiful thing about this, and I wish I had said this in the first service. God never asks us to do something that he himself is not willing to do. So think about that. Whenever God challenges you or when God asks you to do something, remember, go back and read it. He will not ask you to do something that he himself is not willing to do or to help you with or fulfill on his own. He's asking you to do it because he has a greater plan in mind. But Abraham now is being asked to offer his only son, and it's a foreshadowing piece to show us that God himself would offer his only begotten son. Exodus chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 13. Exodus 12, 6, 7, and 13. The Passover feast, Passover lamb, is offered. Moses now declares that whatever Pharaoh decrees, that is the next plague that would come. Pharaoh has already set in motion that we're going to kill the firstborn. And so now here it is. The death angel is coming, and he's coming after the firstborn, period. So Israel is being instructed to take the lamb, to kill the lamb, this unblemished lamb, and to kill it and to cook it a certain way and to eat it and so forth and so on. But they are to take the blood and they are to wipe the blood on the doorposts, and they are to write it, and not write it, but they are to wipe it on the lintel. And when the death angel comes, he will pass over that house. See, it's a beautiful symmetry there, because when you look at our life, because of the blood of Jesus that has been washed over us, when we get to heaven, we are still as guilty as we are right now. We are guilty right now as we were when we did the thing. But when we get to heaven, the only thing that God will see is the blood of Jesus washed over us. He won't see the sinful us. He won't see the liar. He won't see the thief. He won't see the adulterer. He won't see the cheater. What he will see is the blood of Jesus washed over us. And it is the exact same thing. And so it's foreshadowed that the blood of Jesus would now be our Passover. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And I'm going to couple that with Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. So again, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. But I'm going to talk about it from Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Jesus is now in the first part of his sets of trials. We talked about that when we went through Luke last year, the year before last. And in that, we talked about all the different trials that Jesus had to endure. Right, he met with the Sanhedrin at first, went up to talk to Herod, Antipas, and then came back and it had to deal with Pilate. In this first meeting, Jesus now begins to talk to them in a language and in something that they would understand in the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament scrolls. And Jesus begins to tell them that how Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And it's similar to me how I will be in the grave for 3 days. And just like Jonah came forth from the whale and preached, if I can say it like this, preached a revival in Nineveh. And all of Nineveh got saved. All of Nineveh repented of their sin. Jesus is saying, so shall it be with the Son of Man. He knew that if he used that language, that they would remember that's what Daniel called him. And so they went back. He says, so shall it be with the Son of Man, that I shall rise up, and then anybody that believes in me, they shall be saved. Well, that was blasphemy. You can't say that. You can't say you're the Son of Man. You cannot say that you are the promised Messiah that is to come. And Jesus was declaring to them that I am. But it's been prophesied, even through the study of Jonah, you see that the three days in the well, and in the well, how Jonah changed. Well, actually, you know what? Technically, Jonah didn't change. Jonah had the same attitude. When he came out of the well spit him out on the ocean, on the shore that he needed to be on. If Jonah had changed, he would have put him back on the boat or put him somewhere and he would have traveled to Nineveh. But God didn't trust that. He took him to Nineveh and put him out on the shore. Now go do your work. But Jesus was spelling out, it was foreshadowed even in the story of Jonah, that how Jesus would die and be buried for 3 days and then come back, and how his resurrection would cause so many to come. These are just minor stories. I mean, not minor, but these are just stories, right? Just a few of them. But there are prophecies as well. And we'll go through these more in a rapid-fire sense. Psalm 41, verse 9. Right? This is under foreshadowing on your outline. Psalm 41, verse 9. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. Remember now, this is not the Gospels. This is not the epistles looking back. This is the Old Testament scrolls being unraveled in history. And here it is in Psalm 41, verse 9. It talks about how he had a friend that would betray him. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, talks about how Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, talks about how Jesus was spat upon and beaten and scourged. Isaiah chapter 53, which we'll come back and visit in a little bit. Isaiah 53, verse 7, talks about how Jesus was silent before his accusers. Now, in the first trial set, Jesus was open and talking about prophecy and so forth and so on, and referred to himself as the Son of Man. In the second set of prophecies, when he was in front of Herod Antipas, he was quiet. That is the part where you hear when everybody talks about and sings the song that he was quiet as a lamb, that he didn't say anything, and he never said a mumbling word. But in the first trial, he talked to Caiaphas and all the other priests. In the last trial, he had a conversation with Pilate. But when he got to Herod, he was quiet. But Scripture points to that. Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 6 talks about Jesus would die for our sin. Now this is important because, and we'll read this later, but this is really, really, really important because there are a lot of people that use this particular scripture to talk about how they will be healed in their physical body. Now, let me tell you this up front right now. I believe Jesus is a healer. I believe Jesus can heal anything that you bring to him, anything you take to him, just not off that scripture. I think there are other scriptures, there's a ton of other scripture throughout the Bible that spells out Jesus as a healer. This particular, when it talks about by his stripes we are healed, that is not your cancer, that is not your diabetes, that is not your broken, that is not your twisted ankle. That is your soul being healed of sin. And so in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verses 4 and 6, it talks about how Jesus would die for our sin. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, talks about Jesus' crucifixion. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, talks about how Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And it goes on and on and on and on. There is scripture up on top of scripture up on top of scripture. And it all spells out that Jesus would be born, that he would live and have a ministry. But more importantly, it talks about how he would die. The fact that he would die and how he would die. So these same scripture passages that are being passed down to these magi and also to everyone else who is a studier of the scriptures and of the scrolls, they understand that the Messiah that is to come will die. The gift of myrrh, as we said earlier in Isaiah 53 verse 9, it spells out that Jesus not only would die, but that he would be buried. But then if we move forward to John chapter 19, verse 39, and I will read that one. St. John chapter 19, verse 39. And I'll go ahead and read 38 before that. It says, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. Verse 39, which is behind me, it says he was accompanied by Nicodemus. Sound familiar? The man who earlier visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds worth. This same Nicodemus, who also was scared of the other rulers, decided that he wanted to know more about Jesus and learn more from Jesus, but he felt like the safest way to do it was to do it at night. I had a cousin who preached a message, and the title of his message was Nick at Night. I thought you parents would appreciate that one. Right? But that same Nicodemus obviously had been affected by Jesus and his interaction with him, which is one thing that I tell people all the time. Just keep coming. Because the more you interact with God, the better it becomes, the closer you get, and guess what? And it changes. So he had an interaction with Jesus, so much so that when he was died and Joseph grabbed the body, was allowed to take the body and bury it, it was Nicodemus that went. That took these spices, this same myrrh. Now, it's not the exact same myrrh that 33 years earlier had been given to him as a gift. That was something that was given to Jesus, but it was also given symbolically to foreshadow his death. There are theologians that seem to think that as Herod was now getting ready to slaughter the innocents, that Joseph, in a dream, was awakened and was told to leave this place. So he now goes to Egypt, and it is said that they took the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh and used it to buy their safe travel, their safe passage to Egypt. So it is not the same exact gift of myrrh, but it is myrrh nonetheless. So we see here in John that myrrh is used, among other things that we that can be used for, that myrrh is used to prep the body for burial. They didn't have embalming. They didn't go in and do what morticians do these days. They prepped the body differently in that day and time, and myrrh was one of the things that they used. So now we get the understanding and the sense that when they brought this myrrh to Jesus as a baby, that they were foreshadowing what was to happen, what was to come. In the very next part on your outline, it says a paradoxical approach to kingship. A paradoxical approach to kingship. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 23, familiar passage. This is the part where Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And Jesus, and the disciples begin to go around. Well, some say that you're Elijah, and some people say that you are this person, and some people say you're that person. Jesus said, "That's all well and good, but who do you, who follow me, who sleep where I sleep and eat where I eat, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, being the spokesperson of the group and the general person that just kind of spoke up anyway, just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus looks at him in the same passage of Scripture and says, "Thou hast spoken well, but you didn't come by that on your own. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." Jesus would then go on to spell out how the church would be formed and what would be the foundation of the church and how he will build his church. And he goes on down and says a few scriptures later and says, "But I must travel to Jerusalem and I must suffer a death by the leaders there in Jerusalem." And that same Peter, who was influenced by God, now steps up and says, "Lord, no, we're not going to let that happen." Right? That's not happening on my watch. Not as long as I got my sword, that's not happening. And Jesus then says something really weird. He says, "Satan, get thee behind me." Now, this is not part of my message, but let me just stop right here. This is for free. If you and I are not careful, we can be influenced by anybody. If we're not reading and praying and studying, and if we're not coming to service on some kind of regularity, if we're not going to Bible study, if we're not connecting with each other and loving on each other and praying for each other, we will find ourselves in the same spot. In one part of a sentence, we'll find ourselves being filled with revelation of God. In another thing, we'll find ourselves being influenced by Satan. I know nobody's going to say amen to that, because nobody's going to say, I'll sign up for that. But that's what happened. Peter, in the span of about 10 verses, was influenced by God in one thing and then influenced by Satan on another. But what Peter didn't understand was that there was a paradox that surrounds this kingship of Jesus. See, the thing about kings and kingship is that as long as there's a king, there's a kingdom. And then also, as long as there's a kingdom, there's a king. So when we have a king, our kingdom exists. Which is why you always hear people declare, you can watch it in the movies or whatnot, go back and study your history. That's why you hear them declare, "Long live the king." Why? Because as long as the king is alive, we have a kingdom. It's also the reason why kings stressed over having a son. Because if he has a son, in the event that he should die, he got a son that can carry on. It doesn't make a difference how young the son is. As long as the son has his name and his blood, he can carry on the kingdom. The kingdom will live and exist because I have an heir. Josias was, 7 years old when he took over, right, to rule in this kingdom. And so it doesn't matter the age. We're not talking about age. It's about having the blood of that family and having the name. As long as we have a king, we have a kingdom. Long live the king. But this king, according to Scripture, is slated to die. So how are we going to have a kingdom if our king is talking about going to Jerusalem and dying? I don't understand this. This is not how things work. This is not how this is supposed to go. This is not how life is scripted. And the question is, when did God ever follow any of our scripts? Right? If you're like me, you wrote out on notebook after notebook what you would be doing, where you would be, and who you would be with, and all this other kind of stuff, and ask yourself how much of that has come to pass. Exactly. Despite all the movies and books and all these other things, Da Vinci Code and all these other things and said or whatever, Jesus never had a girlfriend. Jesus never had a wife. So there was no heir. So at the time of his death, there was nobody to take over. But it was all by design. His kingdom had to have the element of death in it. It's in the clause. Read your scripture. There's a song, a song that I like. It's been out for a long time. I like it. I came to like the song in a kind of a weird way. So if anybody knows me, I'm a music person, right? They know that Candace and I both used to work in the music industry, and we all of that, right? So we are music buffs, right? If you look in my playlist, you will see anything from Luciano Pavarotti to Jay-Z. Right, you will hear Frederic Chopin's Nocturnals, right, and you will hear the best of Billie Holiday. I have everything in there. The only thing I really don't have in my playlist, I may have like two country songs. That's about as far as I go with country, and that's just because I just haven't really like dove into that yet. I'm waiting. But I heard this voice one day. One of the groups that I also grew up on and liked coming up was Queen, because I love their harmony structure. And if you're like me, I loved Freddie Mercury's voice. Oh, that was the clearest thing, right? Freddie Mercury could sing anything. And I heard this young man singing, and he sounded exactly like Freddie Mercury. And I was like, who is this dude? Where can I get more of his music? And while listening to his music, he sings with a group called Down Here, and they have this song. And this song really encapsulates everything we're talking about. And I'll read the lyrics for you. I'll pose the rest of it later, but I'll read this first part. This is the very first verse. It says, follow the star to a place unexpected. Would you believe, after all we've projected, a child in a manger? Lowly and small, the weakest of all, unlikeliest hero, wrapped in his mother's shawl. Just a child. Is this who we've been waiting for? And then in the chorus of the song, he asks a series of rhetorical questions. He says, how many kings came down from their thrones? And how many lords have abandoned their homes? And how many greats have become the least for me? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? And how many fathers would give up their sons for me? How many fathers would give up their sons for me? See, I'm like Isaiah. I'm a wretch undone. I have screwed up in so many different ways. I forgot. I lost count, right? I'm like David. I messed up. I asked for forgiveness. I messed up a different way. I asked for forgiveness. So I really have the spirit of David. And yet and still, God gave his only begotten son for me. That song, again, encapsulates what we're talking about. This baby that is born in the oddest of ways is now set to be our king. But he's set to die for me. Isaiah chapter 53, born to die. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And we will go ahead and read that as we move closer and closer to the close. Verse 4 tells us, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted." Verse 5, my favorite of all, says, "But he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds," or if you're reading from a different version, "by his stripes, we are healed." Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Yes, he was born a king. That's where the gold comes in. Yes, he is our high priest. And yes, we can go to him in prayer and we can talk to him about anything and share our misgivings and our sins. And we can go and talk to him about our fears and our worries. And we can go to him. We have a high priest that we can go to and we can boldly go before his throne. You don't have to call me and say, "Pastor Jay, would you pray for me?" You can simply just say, "God, I need you." And he will be right there listening to every word you say. And you don't have to know all the great flowery words to say in a prayer. I don't know them. I used to know. I kind of forgot all the church speak. It's been so long. But I found out that God doesn't answer the church speak. He answers a heart. And if your heart is really longing for him, if you get to the place where you recognize that only God can fix it, you'll raise your heart to him. And sometimes you can't even say it. It's a tear that falls off your cheek, and God understands the tear. Sometimes you can't even come up with the words, and you begin to moan and you begin to groan. But guess what? There's a Holy Spirit who can interpret every groan and speak to God exactly what you need. He was born to die for us. Psalm 22, we're creeping closer to the end. I know the kids are like, "Yes, we're not used to this." Psalm 22, and we'll read from verse 12. It says, "Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet, and all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions and save me from the horns of the wild oxen." See, in Psalm 22, the writer even writes a song that would display how Christ would die. That's great that we celebrate his birth. And let me go this last little step that says that it's great that God will heal and deliver and set free. And I encourage you to take all of your cares to the Lord in prayer and watch him change your situation. I've seen God take those who were penniless and put them in a place of prominence. I've seen people that couldn't speak a word, and all of a sudden they become worship leaders, and they become motivational speakers. I've seen God do some great and terrific things with people, but I'm here to let you know one thing. God's main purpose for Jesus Christ was so that he could die for our sin. See, because each and every one of us in here was full of sin. Did I say was? Is full of sin. Full of it. And we needed somebody who was blameless. Somebody who could carry the moral standard without blame. We needed somebody to take our sin and nail it to the cross. In the moment that he took our sin, our misgivings, our misdeeds, and nailed it to the cross, he assured us safe passage into eternity with the Father. But we needed a king who could care for us spiritually, that would be willing to die for us. That's great that he was born. That's great he worked miracles. That's great he did all these other things. But his true purpose, all the rest of his fringe benefits, his true purpose was coming to die for us. It is in this now that Jesus allows them to take him into custody. He knew that they were waiting for him. He told them, when he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" He knew then that I have to go to Jerusalem and I have to suffer this of all the leaders. And what did he do? Rather, like the rest of us, if we knew somebody was laying, waiting for us to arrest us and to kill us, and they told us, "We're waiting in St. Louis for you," I'm telling you right now, the arch would not be in no kind of sight. I wouldn't see the arch. What arch? I wouldn't even be as close as California. I'd be so far away. But Jesus drove directly into his destiny. He purposely walked his way into the lion's den. The lion's jaws are wide open at me. He walked directly into that. Whereas Daniel was placed in the lion's den and God came and miraculously shut the lion's mouths, in this instance, God did not shut the lion's mouth because it was his purpose. He walks in and they beat him, and the Bible tells us that they beat him so much so until he didn't look recognizable. There's no beauty. He's not comely. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He does not, even in this instance, he does not look human after they have scourged him and beat him and whipped him. And now he is suffering from sleep deprivation. He hasn't had anything to eat. He's dehydrated. And they're forcing him now to carry his cross the length of 3 football fields uphill. And this cross could weigh anywhere from 150 to 300 pounds. And he's carrying it uphill. And as Mark preached last year, that even when he was unable to do it, Simon the Cyrene now comes and grabs the cross and helps him finish the journey. But watch this. Jesus was not struggling to carry the cross because he was trying to avoid the situation. He just had a normal struggle. He wanted to get to the top of the hill. He saw Eddie and knew, if I don't get to the top of the hill, Eddie will be lost for the rest. He saw Mark and said, if I don't make it to the top of the hill, Mark will never make it. He saw Jeff and said, I've got to make it to the top of the hill, because if I don't, Jeff is lost for eternity. He saw Jay and he ran up the hill, because if he doesn't die on the cross, I go to hell. And that is not what the Father desired. The scriptures said that he desired that no one be lost. So Jesus goes up there, and although he struggled, and we learn in the Garden of Gethsemane that he prayed three times in that same prayer, there were three sections of the prayer that he asked the Lord, let this cup pass from me. And each time he said, nevertheless, your will be done. And so here it is. Jesus is at the top of the hill, and they did not have to struggle to put him on the cross. He gladly laid down his life. And then they took him and pulled one arm out of socket so they could stretch it, because they're weird people. And they wanted to see him suffer. They wanted it to be like this. It was not supposed to be easy. It was not supposed to be something that he could just do this haphazardly. They pulled his arm out of socket so that he would be in discomfort, and they nailed him in his right hand and nailed him in his left hand and in his feet. And watch this. They knew how much he weighed. They knew his height. They knew all these different things. And when they nailed him to the cross, they nailed him a certain way so that he would suffer. And while he's on this cross, he is awaiting for all of the prophecy that talked about him coming, all of the prophecy that talked about him being a king, being a priest, and importantly, his death and everything that's around him. He's waiting. They've already betrayed him. They already paid the 30 pounds of silver. They already caught him. They've already had these three trials. These three sham trials. And now he's on the cross, and he's waiting for them to give him something to drink and to gamble over his clothes. Psalm 22 told us they gambled over his clothes. He's waiting for that to come to pass. So for 6 hours, Jesus is pulling himself up. Now, I want to make this plain and simple. Jesus is not grabbing the cross and pulling himself up, doing a chin-up. No, 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 no. Jesus is allowing for the nails in his hand, and he's pulling up on the nails to catch a breath. And then sinks back down for 6 hours. And that's the only comfort he had, is sinking back down like this. And every so often he would pull himself up and catch a breath and then sink back down. And he did that for 6 hours. Where was the manger? Where was the swaddling clothes? Where were the magi? Where was everybody else? Where were the angels? Where was all the fanfare? Where was all of that then? Because in this hour, there was silence. Jesus even calls out to his Father, Abba, Abba. And it was nothing. For 6 hours. And then the Bible records that they did cast lots over his clothing. And they offered him vinegar on a sponge. It was at this point, after Jesus had his own revival and brought the thief to his right with him, and everything else had been done, that Jesus then makes this very, he puts a period on the story. He says, it is finished. Now, what he means by that is all of prophecy has been fulfilled. I can let go. That's great that we give presents at this time of year and we celebrate each other and overeat and all of that. I'm sorry, I overeat. It's glad that we all got together and around family and loving on each other and hugging on each other and all that other kind of stuff and giving gifts left and right. When we get done celebrating, never, ever forget his sole purpose for being here was to die for us. That last piece says this call to action, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 26. It goes on, Jesus then goes on after he tells them that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer all of this stuff. He then tells them that if any man is going to follow after me, he's got to take up his cross and follow me. If you desire to be a disciple of mine, if you desire to follow me, then I need you to take up your cross and follow me. Now, your cross might look different than my cross, but it's a cross. And the beautiful thing about it is we don't have to die physically. That's been done. That part has been handled. The only thing he asks us to do, as he said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I need you to be a living sacrifice. In other words, God doesn't want us to physically die, but he wants us to spiritually, mentally, financially, and every other way die every day. Because that is what makes sense in light of the mercy that God has provided over us in the person of His Son in the event of Calvary's cross. This is the thing that makes sense, that I yield myself. If anybody wants to know, why do you preach? It is not because I can. I told you many a time before, if I could choose any other thing, I would not do this. I don't know anybody. Well, I know some people that do want to be up here. But I personally, this is not what I desire. This is not what I fiend for. This is not the thing that brings me joy. I'm sitting in my seat when they sing this last song and they get to that last note, and my prayer is always, okay, God, it's on you now, because I'm about to blow it. And I walk up here and I got butterflies in my throat. And I walk up here and I'm nervous and I'm trembling. That's why I move as much as I do, because I don't want y'all to see my tremors. And I do this not because I can. I do this because in light of what Christ did for me on the cross, I have to. If I don't, I do a disservice for the price and the penalty that was paid for me. So I know I look innocent and sweet and loving kindly. I know all that. I know I look like that. And thank you. But you don't know. You don't know the pre-redeemed Jay. You don't know all the stunts I pulled. You don't know all the stuff I did. You don't know all the dirt that I was in. You don't know all the stuff that made me who I used to be. You don't know that person. And I am thankful you don't know that person. And when I think about who I used to be, and what, if I'm not careful, what could potentially be, I cry. Because I think about, I am still afforded eternal life, even as messed up as I am. So I'm not up here because I can be. I'm up here because there's no other place for me to be. And if I don't fulfill what God has for me to do, then I'm not sacrificing myself. And for you, maybe it's different. Maybe you're singing on the praise team. Maybe you're a greeter or an usher. Maybe you're the person that helps out with the coffee. Maybe you're the person that cleans the church. Maybe you're the one that goes to Oasis. Maybe you're the one that serves in the food pantry that we'll connect with here in Hazelwood. Maybe you're the one that's going to be working with Russell School. I don't know. Whatever it is, I implore you, this is your call to action. In light of what God has done, do not sit on the sidelines. Do not be idle. This is your chance to repay Him. And watch this. You'll never repay Him. You can't do anything to repay Him. You can't do anything to earn it. It's all by grace. But I tell you what, I bypass that. I'm saying, God, I'm going to give you all I can. I'm up here sweating right now. Why? Because I owe Him that. I'm tired in my body, but I'm up here preaching with all I have. Why? Because I owe Him that. It's a call to action. Jesus is now asking us, all of us, to grab our cross and follow Him. And don't look for a cute cross. Jesus had a splinter-filled cross. His cross was bloody. His cross was ugly. But in light of what He did, it's what I'm supposed to do. He was born to die. That gift of myrrh was on time. It was the right thing to give, because we find out later on that Nicodemus applied myrrh to his body in his death. But the beautiful part about that is, you need a king to have a kingdom. 3 days later, our King got up and is alive today. And because He's alive, the kingdom still moving forward. Our King, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. His birth, His life, His burial. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this day. this opportunity to come worship with each other, our brothers, our sisters, to link up and to sing and to talk and speak well of you. We're grateful for this opportunity to come here. We're also thankful, God, for this time of year that we can celebrate the birth of your Son. And in so doing, God, in our giving, it is in many ways symbolic of what the Magi did with your Son in the giving of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But God, we also recognize that with that last gift, that you allowed your Son to be born so that you can offer him as a sacrifice. The only difference between you and what Abraham did, God, is that you did not supply a ram in the bush. You allowed for his death to go through. But we realized that we needed his sacrifice, that without it, all of us would be on our way to hell. But with it, you have given us the keys and the right to the tree of life. God, thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his ministry. But God, most importantly, thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his death. And I pray, God, that as I move forward from day to day, that I never take for granted the gift that you have given us in the person of your Son and his death. God, I pray that all of us in this room make it a point to find a way to give ourselves back to you every day in a manner that is pleasing, in a manner that honors you, in a manner that tells you that we are grateful for Jesus. And in this holiday season, while we are reflecting on you and while we are celebrating you, may we never forget the true meaning and purpose for this holiday, that your Son would come and he would die so that we could live. Thank you for your sacrifice. And we pray, God, that we live our life in a manner that is pleasing to you. Now, God, as we leave this place, but never from your presence, we pray, God, that you would have your angels encamp themselves round about us and protect us from danger seen and unseen. And bless us to return at the appointed time, God, and we will bless your name forevermore in the things that we do, the places we go, and also with the fruit of our lips. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Merry Christmas.